Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. It's also in your bulletin, or if you're looking it up in your pew Bibles, it's on page 841. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. Please follow along. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12, and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Thank you.
Good morning. Great to be with you again today. It's been a really wonderful month so far. Had lots of graduations and church picnic last week, which was a wonderful time for anyone that stayed. And it seems to be a month that is just flying by. I don't know if that's the way it is for you, but that's certainly the way it is for me. I'm thankful for the beautiful weather that the Lord has blessed us with. And I also noticed, too, that our study in Mark is flying by. I don't know if it's like that for you, too, but it is for me. And we are now in smack dab here in Mark chapter 6. And so I'd ask you to turn there if you haven't already, for the scripture reading. I mentioned last week that chapter 6, once we get into chapter 6, it takes something of a little, it's a little bit of a shift here. In chapter 5, what was on display, kind of an undercurrent that was running throughout that chapter, was the theme of faith. And the idea that the people, they got what they were after, and that in many cases was healing. But it took their faith in order to get that blessing and that benefit from God or from Christ. So faith is kind of on display, but as we move into chapter 6, a lot of the passages that we'll look at, a lot of these short sections, have as kind of an undercurrent in them the idea of a lack of faith or unbelief. And we're going to see some of that even today as we look at this section where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, here called apostles, sends them out on a mission. And I want us to look at this passage under two headings. First, the purpose of the mission, and then secondly, the particulars of the mission. And I think it'll have much to say to us in terms of our own sense of mission and our own calling as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we dive into that, though, I wonder if you'll join me in a word of prayer, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we come to you expectantly. We want to hear from you. We thank you so much for revealing and for speaking to us through your word. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear it, that it would not just be old rote stuff that we're used to, that we've heard for, in many of our cases, for years and years, but that we would have fresh ears, that you would show us things in your word, things from this passage that we have never seen before, in order that we might be more faithful to you in your calling of us. We thank you that you have not created us and that you've not saved us just to grow in terms of our knowledge of you, but you've called us to be your disciples, and that you've called us to send your gospel and to preach your gospel to all that we come in contact with. And I pray that you would equip us this morning through this exposure to your word to be more equipped to preach your gospel and to go out on mission for you. I pray that you would be glorified in our thoughts, in my speaking, in our hearing. I pray that we would be able to hear and listen in an undistracted way, even as we recognize that there's much here to distract us. We pray that you would not allow the devil a foothold in this regard, but that your spirit would be heavy among us and that we would be able to sense your presence and your pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first at that first heading that I gave you. I want to look at the first little half, I guess, the first half of this chapter or this passage, and look at the purpose for the disciples' mission, the purpose for the mission that Jesus sends them out on. Now, we have just been through a really busy graduation season. I guess it started in June and went full into July here. It's been a wonderful time in the life of this church. We've been blessed to have four of our young people that graduated from high school this year. And it's been a great time of celebrations and ceremonies and presents and parties and all the rest. And one of the good thing about graduation, though, is not all of those things. I think the best thing about graduation is the realization for the parent and for the young man or young woman that they have reached a point in their life where they're ready to kind of strike out on their own. Maybe not fully, but they're at least able to take some initial leaps, I guess, or flights from the nest. If you listen to graduation ceremonies, you'll hear all sorts of metaphors used to describe what it is for a young person after graduation to go out and to begin to do things on their own. Up to this point, their experience has been primarily through their parents and teachers and all of the other influence on their lives. But after high school, there's that opportunity for them to kind of strike out and make some initial strides on their own. And this actually is a very similar situation to what's going on in the passage this morning. This is what's happening to the disciples. They are, in a sense, graduating, although it's not a complete leaving of the nest scenario. But they are here encouraged and even charged with making some initial strides on their own after they have been around Jesus. The 12 disciples, you may recall, were picked. They were handpicked by Jesus. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 14, they were picked so that they might be with him. And as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the disciples lurking in the background to almost every story. And whether or not they play a prominent role, they always seem to be there. And Mark tells us that they're there. He'll mention them even in passing. But they're there, and they're fulfilling exactly the purpose for why Jesus called them. The first purpose, and that was so that they would be with him. Now, if we're using modern day terminology, we might say that these disciples were interns or apprentices. And you know what that's like, don't you? If you're an intern or if you're an apprentice, the idea is that you would spend time with the master, that you would observe him, that you would watch him, that you would begin to be able to do some of the things that you saw him do, that you'd be able to say some of the things that you heard him say. His vocabulary, his message, slowly over time becomes yours. That's exactly what the purpose of Jesus choosing these disciples was. He wanted these guys to be with him for the purpose of teaching them and training them. And so what would happen is they would be with Jesus in the midst of his ministry. They would have a front row seat as he's healing and as he's raising young girls from the dead and as he's exorcising demons. The disciples get a front row seat. Sometimes because of the smallness of the context, Jesus has to take a smaller group of them. But generally speaking, they're all there watching all of this unfold. And then there's special times where the passages tell us that Jesus withdraws from the crowd. As infrequently as that is possible, as much as he can, he withdraws from the crowd. And the purpose is so that he can give some one-on-one, or actually it's probably one-on-12, teaching, some more intimate type teaching and more direct training. And so the disciples enjoyed that kind of time with Jesus. We saw an example of this after Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And the disciples were scratching their head. They couldn't figure out what on earth Jesus was saying and why he was using riddles like this. And so the passage tells us that Jesus after took them aside, and they were together with Jesus. And in that context, they could ask Jesus just about the parables in general. Why are you speaking in parables? And then specifically about that parable. What does the parable of the sower mean? And so Jesus was able to tell them, give them kind of the interpretive key for that parable. So the disciples have been with Jesus. They've been training. They've been apprentices and interns. Now, chapter 3, verse 14, that passage that I referenced, that talks about the purpose for why the disciples were chosen by Jesus, so that they would be with him. It goes on to say a more ultimate purpose for why they would be with him. Because it's not being with Jesus, learning from Jesus and training with Jesus, being his apprentice, is not an end in itself. It's not a purpose in itself. There's a more ultimate purpose that verse tells us about in chapter 3, verse 14. It continues, it says, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And so the purpose for the disciples was the purpose for learning and being with Jesus and training and listening to what he's saying and seeing what he's doing is so that they ultimately would be sent out on mission for him, and that they would be able to continue and expand that mission that Jesus embarks himself out on. And so that is the purpose. And we saw even hints of this as Jesus called the first disciples. The first things that he said to them, they were fishermen. It was Simon and his brother. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, right from the very first words that Jesus utters to the disciples, they know that the purpose of following Jesus is so that they ultimately would be in a position to be fishers of men, to share the gospel and to spread the gospel to other people. So the disciples knew that this is ultimately where it's going. And I just want to say, by the way, that this is the main purpose of our discipleship as well, yours and mine. We are chosen by God. We are saved. We are set apart for the purpose. We are being discipled. We are being sanctified. But that even isn't an end in and of itself. There's a greater end, and that is that we would be ministers of the gospel to other people, here with each other, but also to the ends of the earth, to the nations that desperately need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we're called, and that is why we have been saved. That is the ultimate purpose of our discipleship. And so that is the way it was with these initial disciples as well. They were set apart by Christ in order that they might be with him, and then so that they would be sent out by him. And so now when we come to chapter 6, verse 7, we see that all of this expectation is now being fulfilled. Jesus had promised them that they'd be fishers of men. He chose them so that they would be sent out, and now he's sending them out. It seems like there's been an adequate time for training, and to be sure, their training is not over, as we see. As we go throughout the rest of Mark, we're going to see that the disciples have an awful lot to learn, as we all do. The disciples have an awful lot to learn about ministry and about mission. But here, Jesus is sending them out to make some initial strides on their own to see what they've learned and to begin to expand that kingdom that he's called them to. So Jesus sends them out on their own. Now, technically, I'm saying on their own, but if you look at the passage, it says that Jesus began to send them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs. He sent them out as teams, I guess you could say. And I really believe that this is gracious on the Lord's part. He understands, first of all, the hostility that is likely to come their way from many different sources. He knows that he's not sending them out on an easy mission. In fact, there's going to be a lot of opposition to them and to the gospel. And so it's gracious to send them out in pairs, because it's so much better to withstand opposition and pressure and all the rest when you are with a brother or a sister. It's so much easier to share a burden than have to bear it all alone. This is an observation that the writer to Ecclesiastes observed. He said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the wisdom, the teacher in Ecclesiastes understands the value of friendship and brotherhood and partnership and being part of a team. And this was not lost on Jesus either. And so he graciously sends them out two by two. I think there's another reason for why they are sent out two by two. And it has to do with the fact that because of the opposition that might come to them, and because of their the necessity that Jesus is going to give them of making pronouncements on unbelieving cities, that's something that we're going to come to in due course, but because of all that, Jesus understands that it's a very strict part, I'd say, of Jewish culture and Jewish legal system, as well as it is of our own, that a matter of fact is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And there's just it's just a more solid pronouncement. It's a more solid judgment when two people are seeing the exact same thing and they're saying the exact same thing about it. That's why in the New Testament it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, speaking about the church, there I am in the midst of them. And that is for the purpose of making very important decisions in the life of the church. And so Jesus graciously sends them out two by two on this mission. Well, we've looked at the purpose for discipleship, that is ultimately so that they would be sent out on this mission. But what I want us to, what I want to draw our attention to from this passage is not the purpose of discipleship, but the purpose of, or for the mission. The purpose for why Jesus sends them out on this mission. So we could ask ourselves, what's the reason or reasons that Jesus sends out the disciples on this particular mission? And I think there's a few different answers, but we get the first and most obvious answer in verse 7, where it says, and Jesus gave them, that is the disciples, authority over the unclean spirits. So in the first place here, we see that the purpose for Jesus sending them on their mission is so that they would have authority over the unclean spirits, so that they would extend and continue his work of exorcising, that is, of casting out demons that are terrorizing people. But there's a big problem here, isn't there? The people that he's sending out on this mission are just regular Joes. They're just ordinary guys. We can understand that Jesus was able to do that stuff, but here he's sending out fishermen. He's sending out tax collectors, and they know dogfish and they know denarii, but they don't know much about demons, and they certainly don't know their way around demons, let alone be able to command them to do anything or have any kind of authority over them. And so that is a problem. What do we do with that? And I think that we get our answer here from what it says in the text, exactly what it says in the text, that the authority to do this comes to them through Jesus and by Jesus. Jesus shares this authority. They get this authority from Jesus himself. And I think that that is an amazing just point to make in the text, because we've been looking at the question of authority. What is the source of Jesus' authority? We saw that this was the prime question in the minds of the people from his hometown of Nazareth. And we saw that there was only three options. Jesus could get his authority over the demons from the demons themselves, which doesn't make any sense at all. The Pharisees and the scribes tried this one. They said Jesus was demon-possessed, and that's why he was casting out demons. But that doesn't even get off the ground. That's so stupid. And so we scratch that one off. The other option is that Jesus gets this authority from man, but that's a big problem too, isn't it? If Jesus is merely a human, then we run into the same problem with these fishermen and these tax collectors. How on earth are they going to, how's Jesus, if he's just a mere human, going to have authority over demons? He's in the exact same position that these other guys are. The third option, and the only reasonable option, is that Jesus gets the authority over the demons because of who he is, from the fact that he is divine. He is the Son of the Most High God, and because of that, he has authority over the demons. And that really is the only answer to why Jesus can do mighty deeds and why he can and how he can cast out demons. And in case you're wondering about the extent of Jesus' power, how much power does Jesus actually have? This is interesting to notice that Jesus has so much power that he can share it with other people. Jesus also has the authority to share his power and authority with other people, namely his disciples. So Mark just kind of mentions this as a matter of fact, but invested in just that matter of fact statement is such a clear statement, I think, about who Jesus is and about the source of his own authority, as we see now that he's able to give other people, his disciples, the authority over the unclean spirits. But back to what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the purpose of the mission that Jesus sends his disciples out on. And we see in the first place that its authority and ability even is the implication of that to cast out demons, to do the same kind of work that Jesus was doing it. But if we're looking at the text, that really seems like it, doesn't it? That seems like there's only one purpose of the mission, and that is to cast out demons. Because the text kind of goes on to talk about some different instructions about the mission, different particulars of the mission. But is that it? Is that all the disciples were sent out to do? That can't be. There must be other purposes for their mission. And I think we see more of an answer here in verse 13 when we read about this report of what they reported back to Jesus when they came and reported back to Jesus. They came and said to him, it comes back to Jesus, that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them, and they healed them. So we can add to their mission and the purpose for their mission, not just casting out demons, but also to extend the work that Jesus engaged in healing people that would come in faith to him. And so they are Jesus' representatives, and they have, because Jesus gave it to them, the power and the authority and the ability to do what Jesus did in terms of exorcising demons and healing them. Now, was there another purpose for their mission? Those are two, exorcising demons and healing people. Are there any others? And I'll say, why, yes, there is. I'm glad you asked. There is another purpose for their mission, and I would even hesitate to say that even though it's kind of embedded in here, it has to be the most important part of their mission because it was the most important part of Jesus' mission. So if we back up to verse 12, when we see what they did in response to Jesus' charge to them, we understand, as it says, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So we just have to kind of fill in the blanks a little bit here because Mark doesn't spell it out. But it seems very clear that just as they were extending Jesus' healing and demon casting out, exorcism of demon style ministry, they were also extending that ministry that Jesus primarily engaged in. And that is to preach and teach that the kingdom of God is at hand and of the absolute necessity to repent and believe in that gospel. They were, in other words, proclaiming, and they were charged with giving the exact same message that Jesus had been preaching as he went, as we see at the end of verse 6, that Jesus preached as he went among the villages. So what Jesus is doing here is he wants to broaden this. He wants the good news to go out even further, and so he sends out his disciples to do the exact same thing that he's doing, not the least of which is to preach and teach the gospel and the necessity to repent and believe. And 2,000 years later, our mission is identical. Now, it's not identical in terms of the demon casting out demons and healing sick, although I don't want to preclude the power and the authority of Jesus from doing that in our day. But our primary mission is to preach and teach the gospel, to say that even more, now that Jesus has died and been buried and raised again, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And it is absolutely necessary for people to repent and to believe that gospel. That is the message that needs to be on our lips every day as we come into contact with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors. And understand that when I talk about us being on mission, I'm sure perhaps may be called to this. But our mission has to begin right here in our own context. And so as you go out on mission for Christ, know that your primary purpose for that mission is to share the gospel. And it's my prayer that the gospel would constantly be on our lips. Well, as we saw here, in the early part of this passage, it seems like Jesus changes gears right away and begins to outline some of the particulars of the journey, of the mission. And what I mean by that is some of the detailed instructions that he gives to the disciples as they go out on their mission, preaching and teaching and healing and exercising. There's some very particular things that Jesus allows them to do and bring and doesn't allow them to do and bring. And it's interesting, I think, for us to look at these. The first thing that we need to look at, I guess we could subdivide this a little bit and talk about the provision or the particulars that Jesus gives in terms of provisions for the journey. So these are the particulars for the provisions. And notice right off the bat that Jesus significantly restricts what they should take on their journey. In fact, if you kind of boil all this down, if you want to boil it down to a general rule, it's that they should take nothing. That's the baseline. That's the bottom line. And then Jesus will allow certain things kind of as exceptions to that rule. But the bottom line is that they are to take nothing. They're to just go as they are. And like I said, Jesus is going to add a couple of exceptions. The first is that they could take a staff. And that really, I think, is pretty unremarkable for Jesus to allow, because the staff was a very common implement that any person in their day and in their age had as an aid to walking. You have to realize that roads were not like they are in our day. They weren't really paved and level, and you would be off beaten tracks quite a bit, and roads would be uneven. And it's always nice to kind of have a walking stick to put your weight on. That way, if you kind of go over on your ankle because of an uneven road, then you've got a staff there to pick up some of so that you could put your weight on to support you. So that's pretty unremarkable. Probably as Jesus is saying this, all of these guys have staffs with them. And so Jesus is saying, take your staff. That's fine. It also seems to be the case that a staff had kind of the added benefit of being a quasi-weapon. You know, if you ever came across some wild dogs that were kind of vicious, it's nice to have a stick in your hand. I know some people are more sensitive than others, but it's nice to have a stick in your hand so that you... I've got head because I'm thinking about whacking this vicious dog on the head with it. So a staff kind of had that twofold purpose. And so it's pretty unremarkable, I think, that Jesus would allow this. They wouldn't be surprised by it. They'd be like, all right, good, I can take my staff here. And Jesus also allowed that they wear sandals, which again, I think is probably unremarkable. They probably were all wearing sandals at the time. And Jesus says, you can bring sandals. And they're thinking, okay, great. I'm glad, because if I didn't have them, it would be really hard to walk. And it doesn't seem like it would be any benefit not to have them. So thank you for allowing me to bring sandals. As I said, it's pretty unremarkable and not really surprising to them that Jesus is allowing them to take these things. But I have to tell you that there's a problem here. And I'm tempted to just avoid it, but that's the coward's way. We have to confront these problems head on. And that is, if you look at the other gospel accounts of Jesus sending out the 12, if you look in Matthew, and if you look in Luke, then things are a little bit different in terms of the particulars. And let me just read you Matthew's account of these particulars of the provisions that Jesus gives. And it's found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 to 10. Matthew reports Jesus as saying, "Acquire no gold or silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food." And so there's a bit of a problem here. Mark and Matthew are recording the same event. Mark says that Jesus says, take sandals, take your staff. And Matthew says, don't acquire any of this stuff, money, a belt, any. Don't acquire a staff. And so we have to try to come to grips with what's going on here, because this is something that atheists have latched on to say, you know what, you guys claim that the Bible is infallible and that it's inerrant. There's no contradictions contained in the Bible. But what about this? What did Jesus allow his disciples to go out, take on their journey? Sandals or no sandals? Staff or no staff? And so it doesn't really do us any good to bury our head in the sand. We have to try to think through this, but we also have to be humble and recognize, and my modest study of this problem has determined that there is really, at this point in time, this is an area where there needs to be more work and more study on, because it does seem to be a problem. But one of the most satisfying solutions for me, it's not without its problems, but one of the most satisfying solutions for me has to do with, and maybe you picked it up, has to do with the word that Matthew uses. He used the word acquire, and Mark is using the word take. And so it seems to be that what Matthew is highlighting is the absolute prohibition of acquiring or accumulating extra stuff on your journey. So Matthew don't take any extra sandals. He's not saying don't take a staff. He's not saying don't acquire an extra staff. And I think part of the reason why this makes more sense than the other explanations is because Jesus does talk about how you shouldn't have extras on this mission. And we see this in the case of the tunic. He says, take a tunic, but don't take two tunics. And that's something that all of the gospel writers agree on. Now, a tunic, it's hard for us to imagine, but it's kind of it's an undergarment, and it was just this long robe-like thing that didn't have arms. It had the armholes cut off, and it had a neck hole cut out of it. Or sometimes if you bought it brand new, you could cut your own neck hole so that you knew that it wasn't a used tunic. But the best I can understand it and describe it, it was like a combination muumuu and wife beater. I can't really give you more details than that. But it was an undergarment, and you can understand that in that dusty, hot culture, where there's a lot of traveling by foot, that thing would get pretty nasty. But Jesus is saying, don't take an extra one. And and so I think probably the same thing. It makes a lot of sense to me that the same principle applies to the sandals and to the staff. So you could take one pair of sandals, the ones that you were wearing, but you couldn't take any extras, or you couldn't acquire any extras. And this, incidentally, seems to me to be the primary reason why none of these disciples are women, because they could not abide by that prohibition of only taking one pair of sandals. So I don't know if that's the truth, but that seems pretty obvious to me. Jesus is saying, take one, don't take any extras, don't take any more than you absolutely need, don't take any money, don't put any money or food in your belt. And the reason for this, I think, is twofold. First of all, because Jesus wants these disciples to learn, as any missionary and as we all need to learn, to be dependent on God to provide your needs. And so these disciples are sent out on this mission, and it's up to God to provide for their needs, their physical needs of food and washing that one tunic that they had, and some money if they need money for anything in the journey. But it's also part of it that that the reason that they have to pack light is because of the absolute necessity and urgency and importance of this mission. Jesus wants them to understand that this is the most important thing that they ought to be doing right now. Don't worry about packing a bunch of extra stuff or how you're going to make ends meet when you're on this mission. You need to go now, and you need to pack light because this is an urgent thing, and God will provide. So those are those twofold reasons. Now, one of the ways that God provides, this is true here, it's true in all of our lives, one of the ways that God provides is through other people. And this is exactly what's happening here. This is what Jesus expects will happen on this mission, that the disciples' needs would be provided by other people from the towns that they would be going through, preaching the gospel, healing, and exorcising demons. Now, it was a common proverb in their day, the saying that the workman, the laborer, deserves his food. And if you read Matthew's account of this same story, this is something that Matthew reports Jesus as saying for why they need to pack so light, because it's not up to them. It's up to the people that they're ministering to provide for their needs, to feed them. It's a principle that Paul articulates really well in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." And I'm not going to elaborate on that because it seems kind of self-serving for me to really tease out what all that means. But the principle is, and what Jesus lived on himself, you know that he didn't have his own house. He had people serve him. People showed him hospitality as he was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, as soon as he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, it says that she got up and started waiting on him because that was the natural thing to do in that time. That was what was expected that you would do to people, religious teachers that would teach the message of God to you and the truth to you. You would share and you would show hospitality. That's what Jesus wants these guys to rely on, not their own stuff, but that God would provide for them through other people. They would feed them. They would give them a place to sleep. Like I said, they would wash that one nasty tunic that they had. They would just shower that teacher, these pairs of disciples, with hospitality. And Jesus instructs them, though, to not, when they're in that situation, when they're receiving hospitality from, to not go shopping around for better situations, better places to go. You shouldn't, if you're staying at the Smith's house, you shouldn't be eyeballing the Jones house and recognizing that they've got an ensuite bathroom in their guest room and thinking, man, it would be great to just have our own rather than share with these four teenagers that the Smiths have. I might be mixing up the people's names, but you know what I'm saying. You shouldn't be going shopping around for better situations. And Jesus tells them this because he knows the human heart. He knows our heart. We have the exact same problem. People ask you if you want to go out for dinner, go to a restaurant after church. You might be tempted to kind of wait around and see if you get any better offers. And if you do get a better offer after you've committed to that first, you might be thinking, oh man, too bad. I wish I could have gone with them. Jesus knows the human heart. And he says to these disciples who are on mission, when you go to a place, stay there. Stay in that same place until you leave. Don't try to upgrade. Don't try to get all the fancy upgrades. So Jesus is telling the disciples to pack extremely light, to expect God to provide for all of their needs, and to be ready to receive God's provision through the hospitality of others and to be content with the hospitality that is extended to them. Now that is, those are the particulars related to the provision. But there's more particulars. There's particulars now related to the pronouncements. And forgive my alliteration here. I try to do it as a helpful device, but I recognize that it probably gets confusing, so it's kind of counterproductive. Particulars about the pronouncements. So another thing that Jesus envisions will happen is that they will be in a position where they need to make certain judgments or certain pronouncements. We see this in verse 11. It says this, "If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Let me just get a sip here. So on the one hand, Jesus expects that when they go into a town, that there will be people and families that will show them hospitality, that they will receive the message that they're bringing, the message of the gospel. But Jesus is also very realistic, and he understands that that is not likely to happen everywhere they go. In fact, it's likely that they are going to meet with some fierce opposition. It's likely that when they go to a particular town, that they're going to get run out of town because people don't want to have anything to do with them and don't want to have anything to do with their message. They don't feel the need to repent and believe anything, and they totally deny that the kingdom of God even exists, let alone is on hand. And so Jesus realistically needs to give these guys instructions. He wants to give them particulars about what to do in that particular situation. That is realistic, isn't it? And it's not too hard to imagine how Jesus knows that that's going to be the case, because you remember just last week we looked at the passage that came just before this one, and we discovered that Jesus' own hometown refused to believe in him, and they basically denied his message and his person, and so he had to move on to other towns. And so Jesus knows full well, he knows from his own bitter personal experience, that there are going to be places that these guys go where they're not going to be welcome, they're not going to be accepted, and so what to do in those situations? Well, he tells them that as they leave there, that they are to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Well, what's going on here? Shaking the dust off their feet? Does Jesus mean that literally or symbolically or both? And I think in that culture, it is both. Because it was common, especially for the most orthodox of the Jews at that time, as they're traveling through Gentile towns, they're so concerned about being clean and they're so wary of being unclean that they don't want anything coming from unclean Gentiles to stick to them as they're leaving. And so they'll even go down to shaking the dust, that Gentile dust that has kind of accumulated on their feet and on their sandals. They don't want to take any of that uncleanness with them, so they just shake it off and go on their clean little ways. And so that was a very common procedure to do. But Jesus wants the disciples to do that. What is the reason that he wants them to do that? And I think he really imagines them physically doing that, because as we see, the purpose for them doing it is a testimony to them. It's to be a witness against them. It's to be a sign that the people will see and realize that something else is going on here. And so people can't read your minds if you're just shaking your dust off symbolically. They have to be responding to a very particular act. So I think Jesus expects that the disciples will actually kick the dust off of their sandals as they're leaving an unbelieving town. It is a testimony against them. It's to say you are rejecting this message of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. You are refusing to believe and to repent. And so we are having nothing to do with you as a testimony against you, so that you know that judgment is coming your way if you persist in this unbelief. And again, Matthew's chapter or Matthew's passage on this exact same account kind of fleshes all of this out in a lot more detail. And he, Matthew records Jesus as saying, going as far to say this to the disciples about those unbelieving towns. He said, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town." Actually, Jesus doesn't say it in that passage in Matthew, but he says it a chapter later in a very related context. So Jesus is saying that the judgment against these towns, that shaking the dust off your feet is a symbolic gesture of, an indication of, that judgment that is coming to those unbelieving people is going to be worse than the judgment that is coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a pretty amazing thing to say, isn't it? Because even for us today, who are so far removed from this stuff, we recognize that Sodom and Gomorrah, those names of those towns instantly bring to mind, they bring up the connotation of wickedness and evil and the most heinous sin that you could ever think of. But Jesus says that it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, in that judgment day, than it's going to be for those towns and those cities that now have the testimony about Jesus. They have the gospel of Jesus. They have people encouraging them to repent and believe. And if they reject that, Jesus is able to say that if the same kind of thing had been preached, if you could kind of go back in time and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that it would have survived to this day. It would have remained. In other words, God would not have judged them because they would have repented and they would have believed. If that much evidence had been done in their midst, if they saw people healed of their disease and freed from demons, if they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus knows that they would, given that opportunity, they would repent. And so they wouldn't have to suffer judgment. But horrible judgment is coming on the city or the town or the person that rejects the gospel of Christ and rejects his own, fails to see his own need to repent and to believe that gospel. That's not just a strong statement about that town in that time. That is an indictment. That is a powerful statement about the fate of any one of us here in this room that rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given all that we have, given the truth, the fullness of Scripture, given the testimony of faithful saints down through the ages, if we fail to repent and believe the gospel, if we fail to embrace this kingdom that is at our in our midst and at hand, then we are in for some serious judgment. A judgment that's more serious even than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will go through, those wicked, heinous sinners. This is so important for us to understand because we, modern day people, don't believe that unbelief is a wicked and heinous sin. And we still look at the sin of Sodom as wicked and heinous. Oh, I would never engage in homosexual acts. That is horrible. That's despicable. I would never murder. I would never commit adultery, but we're content in our unbelief. And we have to see, and hopefully you can see from the statements that Jesus makes, that unbelief is at least as wicked as any of those other front and center sins, flamboyant sins that you can name. In fact, more so. And it reminds me of something that an Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said he was in ministry over a century ago, but he made this really important observation, and I think it's exactly true. I'm going to read it for you. "Thousands appear to suppose that so long as they go to church and do not murder, steal, or cheat, or openly break any of God's commandments, they are in no great danger. They forget that it needs something more than a mere abstinence from outward irregularities to save a man's soul. They do not see one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not to believe it. to be invited to repent and believe, and yet to remain careless and unbelieving. In short, to reject the gospel will sink a man to the lowest place in hell. Are you hearing that? That is so true. We need to reorient how we think about our unbelief. It's not just a benign sin. I fear that some of us don't even believe it's a sin. But it is as heinous a sin as you can get, and it will plunge you into deep, dark hell if you persist in it. Unbelief is not just neutral. It's not just I'm just not ready to accept this Jesus thing right now. I had a there growing up in Canada, we idolized hockey stars, and one of our biggest hockey stars from the 70s was a man named Paul Henderson, who scored a game-winning goal against the Russians. It's always great when you can destroy the Russians in hockey. But Paul Henderson was also a Christian. And so it was great to hear him. Sometimes the people, the announcers and the sportscasters would interview him. And Paul Henderson always made a concerted effort to share the gospel. And, you know, that's hard to do on the spot sometimes. And sometimes he said some what I would consider goofy things. And so one time I remember real clearly, he was given this huge spotlight and he said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has made an amazing impact in my life. He's radically changed my life. If you want to accept that, great. If you don't want to accept that, that's fantastic too. And I remember thinking, man, that's not fantastic. Again, I cut him some slack because that's a hard thing. But it is not fantastic to reject the gospel and to wreck Jesus, to reject Jesus. It's the opposite of fantastic. It's crazy. And it's going to get you hell for eternity. You are going to justly suffer the wrath of God for that unbelief. God has graciously given you a way to be reconciled to him. It's through the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus, then you reject that, and you have to pay for your own sins. And the Bible's very clear about the fact that the payment for your sins, if you reject Christ, is to spend an eternity in a place of eternal torment called hell, a very real place, despite what people would want to tell you today. It is a very real place, and it is very serious. And so, kind of wrapping this all up, in conclusion, I want us to understand that while this passage that we've looked at, this mission that Jesus sends the disciples on, it was a pretty unique mission in some respects, in terms of the fact that he gives them very particular instructions about what not to bring and what to bring. Some of that's very applicable. Some of those principles are very applicable for us as well. We should be hesitant to, I think, draw straight lines from this particular mission to all of our missions. But I think there are some very important things to see from this. Not the least of which is we have to come to the point, I think, in some of our interactions with people, unbelievers, where we have to literally or figuratively shake the dust from our feet. And this takes an incredible amount of discernment and wisdom to know when exactly that line is, when after which you would be guilty of casting pearls before pigs. But it does seem to be the case in the New Testament, as you read it, that Jesus doesn't imagine us just constantly badgering people and hounding people who are persistent in their unbelief. There comes a point in time where we just have to leave them to the grace of God and to the power of his Spirit, or leave them to their own devices. Again, this is hard to know where this line comes. But we also need to take the principle that we need to travel light through this world. We need to not be overly concerned with our own comfort and our own provisions. We need to be aware of the fact that God is pleased to provide for us, and that he often does that through other people. But all of us need to be on mission for Christ. We may not be exercising demons and healing people. I would hazard a guess that very few of us will have the privilege of doing that. But all of us need to have not just the privilege, but the great responsibility to share the gospel wherever we go, as we go from town to town, the towns surrounding Dansville, and spreading from there outwards. We need to have this gospel upon our lips. We need to be urging people to repent and believe this gospel. I pray that that would, in this place today, all of us would be found trusting Christ and then resolve to be on mission for him. Let's pray, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on that to be the case in our lives. Heavenly Father,